Studying the Song of Solomon, understanding it first of all naturally as a lesson in true love, the sort of true love that exists between a man and a maid, and secondly as an allegory of spiritual love, the love of Jesus Christ for the church. And the natural love of the man for the woman for the man, comes before the spiritual love. It's the teaching of the New Testament that which is natural comes first, and that which is spiritual comes second. And we've reached the third chapter of this great book. And it's the girl who's speaking. She's now a prisoner in King Solomon's harem. And she's much despised by the painted ladies, these sophisticated city ladies in the harem, and she starts dreaming about her boyfriend, the shepherd boy, the simple chap, whom she really loves, and she longs for him. Upon my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchman found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? She says to them. But she gets no answer. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house. That's very beautiful. It's a lot of psychological loveliness there. If you know the Old Testament, when Isaac, his bride Rebekah, was brought from the north to marry Isaac, it says that he took Rebekah into Sarah, his mother's tent. Very beautiful. A lot of interesting psychology there. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not nor awaken love until it please. And then the dream changes. It becomes a nightmare. Enter Solomon. What is that coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke? Perfumed, of course, with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of the merchant. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon, the bed. About it are 60 mighty men of the mighty men of Israel, all girt with swords and experts in war, each with his sword at his thigh against alarms by night. And here he comes to besiege this simple peasant girl again, trying to impress her. Solomon, King Solomon, made himself a palanquin from the wood of Lebanon. He made it of posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. It was lovingly wrought within by the daughters of Jerusalem who adored Solomon. Go forth then, O daughters of Zion, and behold your King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. Which wedding? Which wedding? There were 1,000, weren't there? Which wedding? She's not impressed with all this, you see. She wants her country boy. She hates all this glamour in the palace. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. But she's not impressed. Amen. May God bless the reading from his word. Oh, do you ever dream? That's a fascinating question, and one that would receive many answers, because apparently some people don't seem to dream at all, or if they do dream, they certainly can't remember their dreams when the morning comes. And other folk seem to dream a great deal and remember a lot about the things they've been dreaming of. Some people find dreams, on the whole, rather pleasant and soothing things, and other people, like myself, find dreams, on the whole, disturbing and rather unpleasant and horrible. Some people dream in color. Do you dream in color? Or do you dream in black and white? I dream in color. Maybe that's a sign of something. But most people seem to dream in black and white, like a black and white television set. And so, you see, dreams are very fascinating things. And whether or not dreams prophesy the future, one thing is absolutely certain: they betray what is in our hearts. It was Freud, the founder of the school of psychoanalysis, who rather shook Victorian society by suggesting his well-known theory of the interpretation of dreams. And Freud's theory is that dreams are a wish fulfillment. We dream about the things we would like to have. A hungry man dreams of food. A thirsty man dreams of water or lager or beer. A soldier on the battlefield, far from home, dreams of his wife and his family. An ambitious person dreams about becoming famous. Dreams are a wish fulfillment. But Freud also said that there was a moral break, B-R-A-K-E, in our dreams. There's a kind of censor inside us, a superego, as he called it. And this censor forbids us to dream about things that are too shocking or too unlawful. And sometimes in our dreams, this moral censor breaks down. And when it breaks down, then the bad things get through into our dreams, and then we have not dreams, but nightmares. A man may dream of murdering the brother that he hates secretly. That's a nightmare. A businessman may dream of burning down the house of his greatest rival. And that's his nightmare. A young chap pursuing a girl may want to do to death another young chap pursuing the girl. That's the nightmare. And they usually waken us up. Now, what has this got to do with the Song of Solomon, chapter 3? A great deal. You see, the girl is in Solomon's harem. And she's lying on the couch, and she's dreaming of her shepherd boy. Maybe she's not sleeping. Maybe she's only half asleep. Maybe she is daydreaming of him. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Upon my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. Is it a dream or is it a daydream? Upon my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I called him in my dreams. But he gave no answer. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that she's rather fond of dreaming of her sweetheart. If you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 2, there she is at it again. Chapter 5 and verse 2, she says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Well, how can you sleep if your heart's awake? Your heart should be sleeping too. Well, she's dreaming of her sweetheart. Hark! My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. He's standing at the door like Christ. For my head is wet with dew. He's been knocking there all night. My locks with the drops of the night. But she's in bed. She's not going to get out of bed for him. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I have bathed my feet. How could I soil them? So she lies in bed, dreaming of the boyfriend. Also in chapter 6 and verse 11, there she is dreaming of the sweetheart again. Chapter 6 and verse 11. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Here it is. Before I was aware, my fancy set me in a chariot beside my prince. Down in the orchard, which is her sweetheart's home country, you see, because he's a country boy, she starts thinking about her lover. Now, I want to suggest to you that what we have in chapter 3 of Solomon, therefore, is a dream, a lovely dream, that turns into a nightmare. And the dream is found in the first 5 verses, which you may recall are all sweet and lovely verses about our boyfriend. I will seek him whom my soul loves. Scarcely had I passed the watchman when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him, would not let him go. That lovely dream of finding a sweetheart in the first 5 verses. And she's just enjoying loving her boyfriend all over again. And suddenly the nightmare begins. Here is worldly carnal Solomon with a royal procession, trying to impress this girl. Verse 6. In the middle of the dream she says, but what is this? Coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of the merchants. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. And Solomon starts to besiege her again. Now this is a most interesting chapter. Because you may recall that last week, in the second half of chapter 2, we were thinking of her lover at the window, peering through the latticework of the harem, and knocking at the window, and knocking at the door, beseeching her to come out and join him. Come out and love me, he says. Come out and seek me. Come out and marry me. Just as Christ knocks at the door of men's hearts. But now it's all changed. The shoe is on the other foot. And here in chapter 3, the lover has gone away. And she has to come out into the streets to look for him. And the burning question in chapter 3 is this. Why has he gone away? Why has he stopped knocking at the window and knocking at the door? He was very, very anxious to get her out in the last chapter, and now he is gone. Why does the lover depart? And of course, from a Christian point of view, this resolves itself into another question. Why do men and women turn away from Jesus Christ? And why does Jesus Christ, in the end of the day, with many men and women, have to turn away? Why do people turn from Christ, and why does Christ sometimes turn from people? You see, I rather think she's responsible for his going away. Something has happened to drive him away and to make himself less available than at other times. He's not such an accessible lover now. She's got to chase him. How often does she say in her dream, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I called him but he gave no answer. You see, there's nothing cheap about Jesus. He's always a gentleman. Even when he pleads with sinners to come to him, even when he asks us to change our minds and repent of our sins and give up our sins and come to know him and love him and serve him, he's always the gentleman. There's nothing cheap about Jesus Christ. There's nothing obsequious about Jesus Christ. He won't grovel to get you into the kingdom. So why has he turned away? Why do people turn from Christ? And why does Christ sometimes turn away from some people? Now I want to think of these four reasons this evening. And the first is this. Many men and women turn away from Jesus Christ because they don't see in Jesus what they want to see. I was down in Holy Town in Lanarkshire, my former charge, this past week. I was speaking at Jim McKenzie's induction social. And I was driving through Holy Town and thinking of a man who came to see me after I went to Holy Town 18 years ago. And he said, now, Mr. Swanston, I think I should tell you that most people in this congregation are absolutely ignorant of the gospel. We have never been taught what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. Now, we are starving for the truth. Will you please tell us what to believe? That was his phrase. Will you please tell us what to believe? And, of course, I assured him that that's what I was there for. And I did teach him what to believe. And he and his wife came twice a Sunday, listened. Then they began to appear only once a Sunday. And then they began to appear only occasionally. And then he began to resign various posts and positions and offices round the place that he'd held. And now he and his wife live a seedy, dead, useless existence, spending the weekends smoking themselves to death. They're both chain smokers now, round the television set, fortified by convivial lagers and convivial whiskies and sodas and convivial sherries. I don't think they've seen the inside of a house of God for 15 years. Lost souls. Lost souls. How sad to pass through days of blessing and be unmoved, untouched by Christ, unsaved, unconverted. I tell you, the fall of that husband and wife was one of the most solemn things I have ever witnessed in my Christian ministry. You see, although he asked me to teach them what to believe, at heart, he wanted to be taught only the things he wanted to believe. And so when they found themselves face to face with Christ, he challenged them. And they turned away. Believe me, my good friend, you can meet Christ and turn away from him. You can stand face to face with this man of whom it was said that no man ever spake like him. And you can hear that voice. And turn away. It seems awful, but you can. I've been thinking of Christ in Isaiah. Will you turn to Isaiah 52? There are two places here, and I want you to see the sort of man that men and women turn away from. Incredibly. Behold my servant. I could preach 60 sermons on those three words. God is saying, now here he is. He is a servant. He will serve you. He'll wash your feet and he'll minister to you. Now look at him. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. My chosen one. Not a run-of-the-mill fellow, this. Not a common or garden man, this. Someone special. My chosen. In whom my soul delights. God delights in Jesus Christ. I have put my spirit upon him. He's anointed. For what? He will bring forth justice to the nations. He'll get things done. He's going to bring fair play and judgment to the poor and the needy. All that sort of thing. Verse 2. He won't do this in a vulgar fashion. Matthew quotes this when he's speaking of the gentleness of Christ, the meekness of Christ. He gets things done, but he does it subtly. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Nothing brash, nothing abrasive about Christ. And this lovely verse about his gentleness, a bruised reed he will not break. People who are hurt and wounded by life, he won't snap them. And a dimly burning wick he will not quench. As long as there's a suggestion of life there, he'll trim the lamp and keep it burning. He will faithfully bring forth justice, fair play. He will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Now, wouldn't you think that all men would respond to this kind of a man? They respond to Karl Marx, don't they? He tries to bring justice to the earth too, doesn't he? And at what cost? Amazingly, men can see this Christ and reject him, as you find in Isaiah 52. Turn, please. Isaiah 52. And verse 13. You know that in the Jewish synagogue, the Jews read a special passage of Scripture every Sabbath. It's called the lectionary, a little piece for every Sabbath. But when the lectionary bit comes round to Isaiah 52 and verse 13, they miss it out. And they miss out this whole section of Isaiah to the end of chapter 53. Why do they do that? Because, you see, Jesus took these words and applied them to himself. He said the Messiah was a leper king. It's a description of a leper, this passage. If you've seen photographs of lepers with stumps of hands and stumps of feet and toes and deformed joints and the skin all marked and marred with the lesions of leprosy. An ugly spectacle, the nose eaten away, the cheeks eaten away with leprosy. Now Jesus said to the Jews, I am this man, and I am your Messiah. And they couldn't stand it. You see, people turn from Christ because he doesn't fit in with their notions. They have preconceived notions of who Jesus is. And then when they see a Jesus they don't understand, they say, away with this man. We don't understand this man. He doesn't fit into our plans. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold my servant. These three words again. Shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up on a cross. And shall be very high on a cross. Now here's the leper. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. See, the Jews couldn't accept this kind of Christ. They thought when Christ came, he would be on a horse with a sword and armor and kill the Romans and kill the Gentiles and vindicate the Jews. That's the Christ they wanted. But a leper on a tree. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form, his bodily form, beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths in amazement because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see the unexpected Jesus. And that which they have not heard, they shall understand. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. Isaiah calls Jesus the branch from the stump of Jesse. Imagine a dead old tree. It's been cut down and cut down like the pear trees in my neighbor's garden. She wants rid of them, and she keeps cutting them down, and they keep on growing. You can cut them down to the bare soil. Next year there are shoots. No pears yet, but the shoots. Now the tribe of Judah, the seed of Jesse, seemed dead, a dead old stump in the ground. But out comes the life, the shoot, Jesus Christ. Here's the leper again. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him. He isn't immediately attractive. You know, Jesus is not immediately attractive. I can recall in my teaching days, when I was a teacher along the coast at Gardenstown, how for 3 months of my life there, I could honestly say I hated Jesus Christ. I hated him. Everywhere I went, I could see him. He was in the classroom challenging me. Some of the Christian children used to challenge me. Every day in the street, in the church, every corner I turned, he was there challenging me. And I just hated it. Hated it. Hated it. He's not immediately attractive. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men. Lepers were nothing in that world. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like lepers living outside the city wall, and as one from whom men hide their faces, a leper king, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we turn away from him. We esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Turning from Christ. Another example in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, this is a great story, because there's an early tradition that the man really did come back to Jesus, and that he appears in the book of Acts as Barnabas, the man with great possessions, who sold the possessions in the island of Cyprus and gave the money to the early church. Well, whether this is the man or not, we don't know. He's very interesting, the rich young ruler. Chapter 19 of Matthew and verse 20. Well, verse 16 to get the story. And behold, one came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Well, if you can do a good deed to earn eternal life, you may as well remove the New Testament, because it's the whole message of the New Testament that nothing we do can earn us eternal life. So he's got the wrong end of the stick, this chap. And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? One there is who is good." Jesus is playing with him. Jesus is playing with him, you see? "One there is who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Well, don't you know the Ten Commandments? You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, tell lies, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as much as you love yourself." The young man said to Jesus, pretty sure of himself, "All these I have observed. Well, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, mature, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why now, why did that man turn away from Jesus? Did he want to become an activist? You know, a social worker. Helping the poor and the sick in the slums during the day, but at night going back to his rather comfortable flat. I mean, he still wanted the bank account, but he wanted to follow Jesus. Is that what he wanted? I remember being rather shocked when I went to the States 9 years ago, when the Jesus movement was starting, the hippies on the streets of San Francisco and Los Angeles, all the drug addicts, the junkies, were getting converted and turning to Christ. And I went over, I think as some of you know, and lived with them for a little while. And I remember being shocked and appalled when I met one of the leaders of the Jesus movement in Los Angeles. Now, the kids that he was working with during the day were poor souls. They were all away from home. and had opted out of sometimes of rich homes. Now they were all flaked out in poverty, having spent everything on sex and mod clothes, drugs, liquor, all the usual boring things. And having come to Christ, they were living in poverty in Christian communes, very simply. But where did our bold hero live, the leader? He had a flat in the same block as Mae West. You look as though you've never heard of Mae West. Well, the older ones sure have. The big sex symbol of the 30s. You know, come up and see me sometime. Silly woman. Rather magnificent, but silly. And she lives in style with 8 bodyguards. And that's where the leader of the Jesus hippies was living. And so the rich young ruler turned away. Not just because Jesus had asked him to give up his money and his possessions, and he was well healed, as they say nowadays, but because Jesus had asked him to die to himself. Not just to die to his money, but to die to himself, to give up his life, to throw away his life, to surrender his self. It was too much. You see, he had the wrong view of Jesus. He wanted a social worker, something like that, an activist, a political activist, something like that. And he turned away. Now the last scripture reading is Matthew chapter 6. Why do people turn away from Christ? John 6. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible. We're not going to read it, you'll be glad to hear. There are 71 verses. It's the Sermon on the Bread of Life, where Jesus says that once you taste him, you'll never be hungry again. Not for all the old things, anyhow, the wrong hungers. That's one of the tests, you know, whether you've come to Christ or not. If the old hungers, the wrong hungers, have disappeared because they've been swallowed up by a new hunger for him, one of the tests. And verse 60. Well, a lot of people heard this sermon, John 6 and 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, this saying, that Jesus was the last word, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples, superficial followers, murmured at it, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then, if you take offense at this, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before at the right hand of God? What would you make of me then? It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you, these words are spirit and life. If you drink in the word on a Sunday, you are drinking in spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that should betray him. And Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Talk about election. No one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. You see, they had a wrong idea of who he was. Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away? You're going to join them too? You're going to go back? You're going to draw back?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? There's nobody but you." Good old blustering Peter. Good old Peter with a large mouth. He was lovable, though he was pretty hopeless at times. "Lord, to whom shall we go? There's nobody but you. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? One of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, another one who turned back, son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, was to betray him. First of all, then, maybe the girl had a wrong idea who the lover really was, and so she turns away and he turns away. Secondly, there's a second reason why Jesus departs from people. In a word, immaturity. Immaturity drives Christ away. Persistent immaturity. She does seem to be holding back a little in chapter 2 and verse 14, where he tries to coax her out, you see. She's pretending to be a pigeon, a silly doo, hiding in the cracks of the rocks, you see, and not coming out. And he says to her, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff, let me see your face." As she got the veil up, you see. "Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is comely." I think she's being coy and girlish. And you see, the lover doesn't want a giggly girl or a child bride. He wants a mature woman. Did you know that Jesus can be deterred and driven away by our juvenile antics? Some men don't like coquettish women who are always playing games with their boyfriends and being silly and playing hard to get all the time. There are girls like that. I'm not saying there isn't room for fun in courtship. I think there is. I think there is room for pure and holy fun when girls and boys are courting. And I think that from time to time, if you don't mind an old bachelor saying this, one of the best things that young sweethearts should do when they're courting is to sit down and have a jolly good laugh at each other. Not just at each other, but with each other. Didn't you know that humor is a saving grace in love and marriage? People approach the subject with such solemnity nowadays. It's all so solemn. They read books and tomes and volumes and series and encyclopedias. It's all so solemn. C.S. Lewis says they should sit down and just have a jolly good laugh. You see, our juvenile attitudes can drive Jesus away. And I can well imagine Jesus coming to us while we play games with him and frolic with him and be coy and giggly and coquettish like this silly girl here. And Jesus just shrugs his shoulder and says, "Well, if that's the sort of thing you always have on your mind, I'll be on my way, thank you." And off he goes. I am thinking of a lass in my last parish She was a bonny girl, and she could have been married in her time to two professional men, not at the same time, of course. That's not allowed. They were senior men, very fine chaps at that. I admired them both. They were upstanding, manly, intelligent chaps. And I watched that girl wreck her love affairs. And she ruined things for herself. And the pity is, these chaps really loved her. They were male. They were male men. But they discovered, you see, that they weren't dealing with a woman, but with a girly, a silly, coquettish child. And she was always playing games with the boys, her boyfriends, affected. She was being affected or oversensitive, or it was always come and catch me, or come and get me. And she was always pretending to be hurt so that she could be fussed over by them. And the chaps just departed. And now she's one of the loneliest girls I know. And someone in the village said of her, "Well, well, if you live for yourself, you'll be left to yourself." And that's what happened. She lived for herself. Self was at the heart of even her love affairs. And eventually, she was left to herself. Jesus loves maturity. He loves people with a mature, serious attitude to himself. And very often our immaturity drives him away. Thirdly, coolness. Coldness. If there's anything that drives Jesus Christ out, it's coldness and formality. In fact, this is not the first and the only time that she's cool towards him. Listen to these words, we read them earlier on. "I slept, but my heart was awake. Hark, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." She says, "Do you think I'm going to get out of bed and be bothered with you in the middle of the night? I've put off my garments. Why should I put them on again for you? I've bathed my feet. I'm in bed. Why should I get out of bed for you? Why should I soil my feet for you?" Cool, cool towards Christ. I tell you, my friend, if there is anything in this world that Jesus wants from us, it is love for himself. A burning love, a blazing love, a passionate love that devours everything else and consumes everything else inside us and transforms the other loves inside our personality with the heat of its flame. A roaring fire for Jesus. That's what I would like to see in every heart here tonight. Is there a fire for Jesus in your heart? I'm sure we all have a lot to learn here. I have a lot to learn. Why are some of you so cool towards Christ? I'm not speaking of emotionalism. I'm not speaking about Pentecostalism. I'm certainly not speaking about a superficial, frothy response. But there are some people here who are cold, cold, cold as the grave. There's a deadness. There's a woodenness. I see it in people's prayers. They're like grocery lists. Now, God, I want you to do A for so-and-so, and I want you to do B for so-and-so, and I want you to do C for so-and-so. Thank you very much. Like going to a supermarket, like shopping in the grocers. I want this, that, and I want you to do that. Thank you very much. Don't you love him? Wouldn't you like to praise him and glorify him and magnify him and extol him for his greatness? Wouldn't you like to tell him what you think about him? His greatness, his goodness, his grace. Some Christians say they can't do this. All they can do is come with a grocery list. Well, well, if all you can do is come to God with a grocery list, you are a very sick Christian. You've only got half a religion. I'm not surprised the girl falls into the hands of the watchman in the same chapter. You notice that when she asks the way of them to find the bridegroom, she doesn't get an answer. In fact, later on we'll see in chapter 5 that the watchmen are very hostile towards her and hostile towards the bridegroom. They've no time for her and they've no time for the bridegroom, and they give her a jolly good punch up. I think these chaps stand for legalists. See, they are the policemen of the city. They are the lawmen, the legalists. They keep the city, and they observe the laws, and they see to it that other people keep the laws, but they've no love for the shepherd boy. They don't love the girl. They beat her up. Is that your religion? Just a performance? No love for the bridegroom. Just keeping the laws. Well, if that kind of coldness is in you, the time has come for you to take a long look at Jesus hanging on the cross for you and dying in agony and bleeding and suffering in agony for you. Nothing else can melt your heart. Coldness. And lastly, and happily, there's a fourth reason why Jesus sometimes departs. He wants to see just how much she loves him. Is she willing to wander the streets at night to find him? A rather unwomanly thing to do. A rather immodest thing to do for an unmarried girl to get up and wander the streets through the night. Is she willing to be punched up by the watchman for him? How much does she love him? I was staying, when I was down at Jim McKenzie's induction, with Alistair Malcolm of Bargeddy Church in Coatbridge. He was converted to Christ in Holy Town under my last ministry, and he's now a minister. And he used to use a phrase that I've never forgotten, speaking of a young chap who came around the fellowship in those days. He said, "That fella hasn't got the smell of Christ." The phrase has stuck with me ever since. there are some people who don't have the smell of Christ about them. They do have other smells, the smells of religion, the smells of Church of Scotland churchianity, smells of religiosity, and smells of courts of the church churchmanship. But they don't smell of Jesus Christ. And of one thing I'm absolutely sure, nobody who has ever begun to smell of Christ will ever go back or lose their love for him. I don't think you can really taste Christ and go back. Sooner would the universe dissolve, and sooner would God in heaven un-God himself. I've known some Christians to make terrible mistakes and an awful mess of their Christian lives, but they always came back. People who taste Christ always come back, however far they wander. Now, in closing, is there anybody here tonight on the verge of drifting away from Christ? Are you a bit like the Jews after they come out of Egypt and got stuck in the desert for 40 years? And their tragedy was they were out of Egypt, but they weren't into Canaan. They never saw the promised land. They couldn't go back to Egypt, and they couldn't go on to Canaan. They were stuck in the wilderness for 40 years. Is there anybody here tonight who has tasted Christ and is already drawing back? I know that's the case. I know there are men and women here tonight who are drifting from Christ. You don't want to go to hell. But you don't want to go all the way with Jesus. Let me tell you kindly, you will never know peace till you get back to him. Never. You'll never know peace till you tell him how much you love him. And that's what he's waiting to hear. Will you do it? Our closing hymn is number 496. And we miss out the fourth verse of this hymn, 496. Missing out verse 4. O love, who formedst me to wear the image of thy Godhead, hear. These are very, very fine words.